We were praying earlier today for believers in the nation of Afghanistan, where reports are that there are less than 1% of the population. Think of this. Less than 1% of the population have heard the gospel and become believers. So on this Lord's Day, if they're meeting, they're doing it under the radar. They have to. Because the radical Taliban and even those who aren't Taliban, who, if they could find them, would do them harm in some ways, as Islam has always done to all the religions, particularly Christianity. But there are believers there. We just sang the words, bane and blessing, pain and pleasure, by the cross are sanctified. And I had to think as I was reading that, I'm personally pretty comfortable today. My health is okay right now. And I have all this basic peace and prosperity, relatively speaking. Here are believers in that situation, but the cross that has blessed my pain and pleasure, whatever it is, blesses that pain and pleasure, and wherever it is universal. What happened 2,000 years ago still affects believers today. In fact, it's the basis of our life. So as we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 this morning, as we prepare for our time together, eventually around the Lord's table, I had in mind going to another passage, which we may do. We'll see how this unfolds to us this morning. But in the process of developing thoughts in that other passage, I received a blog from a man named John Bloom. Some of you know that name. He's an associate pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. And the blog was entitled Demas and Mark, and it seemed to me that it was a fitting way to at least begin our time together this morning. So as you're here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, look with me please at verse 9, which begins this way. Be diligent to come to me quickly, Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy. Why? For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Now, one of my regular and frequent comments to you is context, right? It helps us to appreciate and understand what we read from God's Word in general, and it helps us understand all the more what we're reading here. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter, at least that has been saved for us. This is his final letter before he was martyred for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you with me in this? So these final verses that we're reading here this morning together are particularly poignant and revealing to him. And we could focus on several aspects of what we're reading here, and we would profit from them. But John Bloom began by focusing his attention on this man named Demas. And he asked the question, what happened to Demas? What happened to Demas? And at least as far as the Bible is concerned, the bottom line answer to that question is we don't know. We're not told specifically what happened in his life. All we know is that some of the last words that the Apostle Paul wrote before a Roman executioner took his life were expressing what had to be some real heartbreak for him as an aged apostle. Demas has, verse 10, forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Pastor Bloom ventured to speculate, and a sanctified speculation. But he said, well, maybe Demas feared being executed with the Apostle Paul, so he fled for safety. Understandable. I don't know how many of you have ever been in what you perceive to be a life and death situation, or even in a very threatening situation. But the normal thing is, God created us, by the way, for fear. There's a place for fear. There's a wrong fear. There's a right fear. And right fear stimulates you, gets the adrenaline going, and you do what otherwise you wouldn't do when you're on an even keel. So if you walk out of here today and you saw a mountain lion walking towards you outside, I would think most of you would get a rush of adrenaline and you would go back inside much more quickly than you were walking out the door, right? As Demas sees things unfolding, he realizes, he sees the writing on the wall. Maybe fear was there. But then maybe he succumbed to a whole other area. Maybe he succumbed to immorality, as has been the bane of mankind from the time that Adam fell into sin. We're talking at least 6,000 years of human history, and every red-blooded man and woman has had to confront that issue in their life. Maybe Demas, even at this stage in his life, slipped up and he succumbed. Don't know. Maybe he simply caved in, Bloom suggests. Maybe he just caved in to the relentless temptation of a more comfortable, prosperous life in that large, cosmopolitan, pluralistic, wealthy, culturally interesting city called Thessalonica. I mean, why put up with all of this? I'll just go back there and blend in and enjoy my Starbucks in the morning and I'll be okay. Whatever it was, Paul says, essentially, he was embracing the world. But it's interesting, in the midst of this very severe disappointment, it had to be for Paul. Think of it, in his last time, days of his life, severe disappointment. Just in a few sentences, he brings something of hope, because he goes on to say in verse 11, only Luke is with me. Notice, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Now, why is that last portion of verse 11 significant? This statement about Mark. And again, the historical context helps us understand Paul's statement because of Mark's past track record in the faith. Remember Mark? We're particularly introduced to him as we're reading through the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 13. We learned that Paul and Barnabas have been selected by the Holy Spirit, specifically called out and sent on the first official missionary journey. And as they get ready to leave, they take this young man Mark along with them. He's a young believer, he's showing real promise, and he's going with them on that first missionary journey. But when this team arrived at a region known as Pamphylia, it wasn't very long as they're in there, and Mark sizes things up, and he deserts. He goes back to Jerusalem, back home. And again, as it was with Demas, so it is with Mark. We don't know why. We're not really told why. There are some assumptions, but the bottom line for Paul was he did not approve. He was AWOL as far as being in the Lord's army at this point. Paul didn't approve of it at all. And in fact, later on, after they had returned from that mission journey, they had had some time with the council at Jerusalem, and then they were beginning to assess things, and Paul and Barnabas said, well, look, let's go back to the churches that were established. Let's go see how they're doing. and we'll help them further in the faith. And they said, yeah, that's a good idea. And Barnabas said, and by the way, and let's take Mark with us. We'll go back. And Paul said, no, wait a minute. Nothing doing. And there became a real rift between Paul and Barnabas at that point, if you remember the history. In fact, they parted ways. Barnabas took Mark and went his direction. Paul got Silas, and they went. But here in 2 Timothy 4, we find Mark some years beyond that, even. It's at the end of Paul's life. And now we find Mark not only fully reconciled to this aged apostle Paul, but we find him being fully trusted by the apostle. In fact, by Paul's own estimate in verse 11, he says, he's useful to me for the ministry. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He's useful to me for the ministry. And this is where John Bloom began to make this point. He said, you know, Demas and Mark serve as real contrasts for us. One provides a word of warning, the other a word of hope. And you know, in James chapter 3, James reflects and he says, you know, it's easy for all of us to stumble in a number of different ways. And let me just stop and ask you a question this morning. Is that true? How transparent are you being in your life this morning? How easy is it for you to stumble? Sure. And because that's true, because we are people who stumble in many ways, we need to hear both this warning and this word of hope. So let's begin with Demas. Here's a man who began well in his Christian life. It's interesting when you take that name and take a lexicon and look through the New Testament, you discover that 4 or 5 years before this, during Paul's first imprisonment, he refers to Demas as being his fellow worker in the gospel. You find his name mentioned in Colossians, Philemon, and other places. That is, there was a time when Demas apparently was like Moses there in Hebrews chapter 11, where we're told that Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin. And Demas was like that at that time in his life. He was faithfully walking with the Lord. But it doesn't appear that Demas ended his Christian life very well. Having once fought alongside the Apostle Paul in what are called the kingdom battles, he seems to have, at this stage in his life, sided with the enemy. And so we ask the question, what warning can we take from Demas's life? Well, at least we can take the warning that the Apostle Peter gives us in chapter 5 of his first epistle. Do you remember those strong words of warning that Peter gives in 1 Peter chapter 5? Listen to them. Be sober-minded versus being flighty. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Why? Because our adversary, our enemy, the one who hates God, that's the focus of his life. He hates God, and he hates those who are God's. Our adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, stalks around looking for whom he may devour, Peter says. And you remember his word of warning to us? Whom you need to resist standing firm in your faith. See, what Peter is reminding us and what Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 and the scriptures on the whole tell us is by testimony, this enemy is a very real, very crafty enemy. His threats aren't empty. He seduces. and he's had thousands of years of experience with men and women who are far superior, friend. Listen to me. I don't speak demeaning to you, but far superior to you and me, who succumbed. And he knows. I don't know what goes on in the spiritual realm, but it's almost as if he has his night goggles on. We, our military, have that, and they can see in the night. He has a type of goggle on, and he can see the holes in your armor. He sees your weaknesses. He knows. That's why that's where he goes. And even those who start out strong, maybe even leaders in the faith like Demas, and history, Christian history, is strewn with examples, friend, of this, are susceptible to this deception. So that's a warning from Demas's life. But then we have Mark, on the other hand, and here's a man who gives us hope, doesn't he? He starts off not strong, but weak. And he doesn't appear to have the right stuff. He disappoints his leaders. He disappoints his friends. He leaves them in the heat of the battle, and he goes back home. But while Mark ends well, Demas doesn't. At some point, Mark got back in the battle. He proved to be faithful, a trusted, useful minister along with Paul. And if, by the way, if tradition is correct, the Lord used Mark actually to write one of the four Gospels that bears his name. Turn over to just a few chapters back, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. See, the hope for you and me, if in fact we're genuine believers, is not that somehow we live the Christian life in our own strength. You know, it was by faith we got to this point. It was Christ's finished work that paid it all for us. But now we grit our teeth. And now we clench our fists. And now it's white knuckle all the way from here to eternity. No, the Old Testament prophet said it very well in Isaiah 40. Even youths faint and are weary. Young men who are virile and have their strength utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord renew their strength. In my mind, I just thought of that passage in John chapter 15 where Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are what? The branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. For without me, you could just do a little bit. No, without me, you can't do anything. It's zero. So those who wait on the Lord renew their strength. They mount up on wings like eagles. They can run and not be weary. They can walk and not faint. So the Christian life is constant warfare. There are lulls in the battle. Sometimes it seems the enemy has retreated, and it can deceive us when that goes on to think somehow we've gotten our home free card. We're home free now. Got through that battle, then whew, I see the pearly gates. No. That's deceptive. Real, genuine success, if I can use that term, in the Christian life comes to us as we stay on our guard. Why? Because we live with indwelling sin. Not just with an enemy named Satan and his minions who hate us, but you and I who are born again, if you are a genuine Christian, still have indwelling sin. God has caused us to be born again, and he has planted in us his Holy Spirit, and he gives us a whole new means of victory and choosing to follow him. But until we leave this life, or he comes and takes us away, the sin nature that was bequeathed to us from our first father Adam still is there, and it dogs us, and it's insidious, In fact, it's near insanity because it deceives us into believing the lies that lead to our destruction. So when we're feeling that powerful pull of temptation, we need to take Paul's exhortation very seriously here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at what he said to Timothy here in his first epistle, verse 11. But you, O man of God, notice, flee these things and pursue, and he gives a list. We're going to read that in a minute. But understand something right away. Paul says there are some things that you and I must actively, aggressively, purposely stay away from. Are you a believer? What Paul was writing to his son in the faith is appropriate and applicable to you. You, O man, O woman of God, flee these things. But rather pursue, on the other hand, aggressively, actively, purposely pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. It is a fight. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. By the way, Paul knew what he was talking about here, didn't he? Not just because he was an aged man who had lots of experience, but now writing under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. And he had seen co-laborers not only stand firm, but he had seen them fall. And if this was good advice for his son in the faith, Timothy, it's good advice for you and me today. But at the same time, you see, we need to also remember that God is in the business of forgiving sins. Reconciling sinners who stumble back to himself. Restoring us not just to a place of fellowship, but restoring us to a place of service. Service. That's what we're here for. We're in the Word together. Paul knew this very well. So, we don't know the last word on this person, Demas. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we get to heaven and we learn that after Paul wrote these words, real repentance came to his heart and he repented and he got back in line and he died in the faith well. That would be wonderful. But by the way, at another point, Paul says, even if we deny him, he can't deny himself. He stays true. The loss will not be to the Lord. Ultimately, the loss will be to Demas or to any of us if we deny and walk away from him. So here's Demas. We don't know what happened to him. We'd like to think that he got it back together before the end. But we do know about Mark, and we know that from his life that failure doesn't have to be final. Isn't that a good... Isn't that wonderful? Because I fail and you fail. And this robs Satan of a powerful tool he has. Failure does not have to be final. Why? Because Jesus Christ, God's Son, paid the penalty for my sin. Past, present, future. It is all forgiven. Satan can no longer take those sins as he would have before I came to faith in Christ and use them against me. Judicially, the judge of heaven has forgiven me. Judicially, the judge of heaven has not only taken all that was written against me in the books of heaven and erased them, because Christ righteously paid my price for that. But he's taken Christ's righteousness and placed it on my account. So when the books of heaven are open and there's Daniel Schwartz and he looks and he sees the righteousness of Christ. It can't get any better than that. It can't get any better. So when John says in his first epistle, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's he saying to believers? And I believe that's who he is speaking to there. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table today, this is good for us to ponder together. What kind of forgiveness is he speaking about? It's not judicial forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness is what I need when I'm outside of Jesus Christ. Before I come to faith in Christ, I'm in my sins. I'm in Adam. And so I need the judge of the universe being able to righteously, justly say, Daniel Schwartz, you're forgiven. Not because of anything you have done, but because my son absorbed my wrath. He took your place. He was your substitute. And you are now trusting him for the salvation of your sins. I forgive you. And I take your sins away. And I wash them white as snow. And I give you his righteousness. That forgiveness is given to us once. And it's done. Once and for all, we're forgiven. But there's an issue that goes on in families. Let's call it parental forgiveness. How many times have we disappointed our parents? And they were disappointed with us. In fact, may have even had to discipline us. But as they disciplined us, they didn't say, change your name. In fact, even if they had, guess what? I'm always my father's son. Are you one of his today? If you really are, sin is a reality in our life. That's what John is saying in his first epistle. We were going to take time to go through that today. Sin is a reality in our life. What are you going to do with it? There are options that are there, and they're all wrong. We can say, I didn't sin. Kind of like Adam and Eve. Sin? What sin? I don't see a sin. Give me that fig leaf. Or we can confess our sins. And the word confess, listen, confess means say the same thing as. So when God said, Daniel, that thought you just had, that word you just spoke, that action you just did was wrong. I don't say, yeah, but it wasn't that bad. It was, God, you said that was sin. Then I will say the same thing as you, and you are right, and I am wrong. I agree with you. Lord, Father, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And guess what happens? The sins were all forgiven, past, present, and future. That's why our eternity is secure with him. But now there's fellowship again. And John said, that's why I'm writing to you, by the way. I want your fellowship with us and with God to be right. And so when our sin is confessed, fellowship is restored. If God is light and in him is no darkness at all, I can't go running around in darkness. And you can't do that and expect to have fellowship with him. No. So as children of him, we become transparent. That's a good 21st century word. I'm honest with him. Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. I confess my sin to you. And guess what? He's faithful and just because of all that Christ has done for us to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and what stands for me. My name is written on his hands. My name is graven on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No one can bid me thence depart. What a blessed privilege, prospect we have as believers. And so we come to the Lord's table today. But before we take these elements together, let's take time to bow our hearts and heads before him and allow that blessed ministry of his Holy Spirit, of his word, to have their way in our hearts so that we come properly prepared for this.